On Friday, 2nd of May 2008, the Democratic Party in America staged a major banquet in Raleigh, North Carolina. It was what was known to them as a famous Jefferson-Jackson dinner. One person, the person who held the North Carolina Party chair, Jerry Meek, he said, "This is the largest Jefferson-Jackson dinner in the 78-year history of the dinner." Now, that annual fundraising event usually brings in about 500 dinner guests. But because on this occasion both presidential candidates, Senator Barack Obama and his opponent, New York Senator Hillary Clinton, confirmed that they would be attending the event, the organizers expanded the number of places available on the night. Instead of 500, more than 5,000 dinner guests and audience members packed the door to an arena at the North Carolina State Fairgrounds. 7 speakers were scheduled to address the meeting. And given the fact that the 2 presidential candidates were there and that they were speaking to the meeting, well, it kind of came as expected that there was going to be some kind of a hiccup, even a minor confrontation. It duly arrived. One person who wrote a comment after the dinner highlighted the problem that took place at the event when he said, "It really disgusts me that Obama's supporters actually booed Governor Easling simply because he supports Clinton. It shows a total lack of respect for the Democratic Party itself and everything that his country is supposed to be about. It really shows that these people are nothing more than a bunch of uninformed, disrespectful cheerleaders, and I'm very proud not to be one of them." Politics is no different, whatever side of the Atlantic you're on. It may have been the largest Jefferson-Jackson dinner ever held, but I seriously wonder if it could have held a candle to that famous feast that took place in Belshazzar's kingdom. We read about it in Daniel chapter 5. There we're told Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Perhaps there was back then less numbers. Although when you take 1,000 lords, add to them the fact the king was there with his wife or wives and concubines, and if the lords had their wives or concubines with them, then you might have had much, much more than a mere 1,000 that's numbered there. But while there may have been less numbers than the Clinton-Obama outing, undoubtedly there was more refinery and more expense at Belshazzar's feast. In this Old Testament book that we've turned to tonight, the Song of Solomon, we have the thrilling story of a simple country maid. She fell in love with an attractive young man, later discovers he's no ordinary person, he's a prince. And from Song of Solomon 1 in the verse 4, we learn that he welcomed her into his chambers, into the royal suite, a place that was so utterly different to her own humble dwelling. And now in chapter 2 in the verse 4, we find that he conducted her to the banqueting hall with all of its royal dainties, so different to the little simple meals she would have been accustomed to. "He brought me," she says, "to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Many preachers have turned to Song of Solomon 2 in the verse 4, and have made an immediate comparison with our Lord Jesus Christ. They have taken us into realms like Luke chapter 14, where the story of the great banquet takes place there, that's undoubtedly paralleled with what our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And they're saying here that, well, this is the gospel feast, and we're invited to come and sit down and partake at the Lord's table. Back here, plenty of people in the vicinity of the hall had turned out to watch the proceedings. The curious and the envious watched as the various guests arrived. The servants waited upon the company, but this privileged maiden says in Song of Solomon 2 and verse 3, I sat down with great delight. She was there, guest of honor, key player in the proceedings. But I wonder on the spiritual level, can you say as she did, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That I am, as a hymn writer has put it, feasting on the riches of Christ's grace. Consider to begin with the preparation of this banquet. No doubt when they had the democratic dinner, there was colossal expenditure. Belshazzar's feast spared nothing. All the best, the most fine and refined would have been brought out. Care, cost, no limits in the staging of the banquets. And our Lord's banquet, talked about in Luke 14 and 17, has a call that goes out from it, and it says, come, for all things are now ready. The preparation, it has been made. Everything is in its proper place. It's ready. The table is spread and you're invited to come. Now, in terms of a gospel feast, the preparations began not when we were born, or even when Adam trundled his way through Eden's garden, but a way back before the foundations of the world. 1 Peter 1 and 20, Revelation 13 and verse 8 as well. And we're told there that the preparation towards the banquet, it began in eternity past, and the preparations culminated in the victorious, earth-shattering cry, it is finished, of John chapter 19 and the verse 30, when our Lord expires on the tree of Calvary. All is now ready. And so over and over again, the invitation goes out, come. Those who were athirst are invited to come, Revelation 22:17. Those who were heavy laden may come, our Lord said in Matthew 11, the verse 28. Even little children are bidden to come, Mark 10 and verse 13. In fact, the invitation to the banquet of the gospel of grace, it stretches the length of the whosoever will, Revelation 22 and verse 17. But in between the eternal decision to hold a feast and an individual's response to the invitation to the feast, there has been a whole range of preparatory work that God has done, and he has done it at infinite cost. We're thinking of the plan of the Father, worked out in the council chamber of the triune God, involving the voluntary word that came from the heart of his only begotten Son, that he would go to earth and accomplish the plan. Old Simeon described it in Luke 2, 31 and 32, as thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. The hymn writer said, before the stars were hung, our planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. And so, away back in eternity, this plan was formulated in the mind of the Father. Not only the plan of the Father, but think of the price of the Son. So freely and so fully paid for us on Calvary. His precious blood was the cost of our salvation. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, calls it his powerful blood. And he's right, because the blood of Jesus alone is powerful. Powerful because of the mighty victory it has won over the devil and sin. Powerful also because of the personal and perpetual salvation that it has secured for us. And so we are right to sing, precious, precious blood of Jesus. Let it make thee whole, let it flow in mighty cleansing o'er thy soul, though thy sins are red like crimson, deep in scarlet gloom, Jesus' precious blood can wash thee white as snow. There was another part of the preparation that led us to be brought to this feast. Not only the plan of the Father or the price of the Son, but the pressure of the Spirit. How patient and persistent the Holy Ghost has been in working with us, striving in our heart, drawing us, wooing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're resisting His influence. And we're rebelling against the invitation that He delivers. And we don't want to be brought unto the Lord. But He breaks us down through many different channels, by employing many different agents. The Holy Ghost urges us, and He speaks, and He strives. And so it may be that even tonight in this building, the Holy Spirit is speaking and striving with people, drawing them to Christ, showing them the value of atoning blood, emphasizing that this is the only way to heaven. The pressure of the Spirit. We're assured in God's Word, Isaiah 53:11, that our Savior in glory shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied, shall conclude, Calvary was worth it. My death on that tree was worth it. The agonies I endured, the anguish I suffered, the abuse that was put upon me, all of this was worthwhile. Why? Because He sees many sons and daughters brought through salvation unto glory. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything, our Lord concludes, has been worthwhile. The preparation of this banquet. But then think secondly of the invitation to this banquet. Something quite remarkable about the reactions that are recorded in Luke 14 to verse 16 and following on from that. The reactions that people give when the invitation was given out. Some did not want it. And they trot out lame excuses that really were too foolish for words. That man, and you'll remember the excuses, one had bought a piece of land, needed now to go and see it. Well, he could surely have postponed that visit to the land to have a look at it until the next day. The field might overnight produce more grass or crops, but it was not going to sprout legs and run away. The field would be in the same place the next day. And how foolish to have bought it in the first place without having seen it. The one who had bought 5 yoke of oxen surely hadn't made that purchase without checking them out first. What have he got the most weak and sickly in the herd? The one who married a wife made, I feel, the daftest reply of all. Now, he couldn't take his wife with him because those sexes were not allowed to mix at feasts in those days. But it's surely possible that having got married there and having got in her hair for a while, round her feet and in her way, that she'd have been quite happy that he took himself off and gave her a night's peace. But the fact remains, none of these excuses were really serious. The plain truth was, none of the people wished to go. And there are many today who do not want to come to Jesus Christ. And they throw out all kinds of ridiculous excuses for themselves. But it kind of all boils down into the same areas. It's about finance. Maybe it's about the farm, about the properties. Or it's about the family and whatever else they can pull in and think of and prop up as an excuse. And so they ignore the invitation to the gospel feast. And maybe that's exactly what you're doing. On the other hand, while some didn't want it, some would not miss it. They were the poor, we are told in Luke 14, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Come to the feast, they were asked. Of course they would. They were only too delighted. A chance like this didn't often come across their path, and they weren't going to miss the opportunity. Hold us back, they would have said, if you dare. Get in our way. If you don't value your life, conscious of their need, they were only too ready to make their way to the banquet and satisfaction. Thank God for those who have become aware of their need of Christ's gospel, who have been spiritually distressed,
who to their delight have been led by this great Saviour into his banqueting hall. And let me press the point with you this evening. Have you accepted Christ's invitation to come and find your spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied in Christ? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? There's another reaction here. Some could not believe it. The beggars walking the streets and the lanes of the city, the tramps wearily trudging around the highways, those sheltering beneath the hedges, they must have felt there's been a mistake here. If we're being invited to this rich man's feast, what would we have to do in there? How out of place we would be. Surely the invitation cannot be for us people like him. Don't send invitations to the likes of us. The servants had been instructed to compel them to come in. Not by the force of arms, but by the force of argument. The word compel means to lovingly persuade. And it would need some persuasion to convince them it really means you. This is your name. On this invitation, you are being welcomed. Anthony Harrow, the pensioner, was a slave to drink. He was persuaded to attend a gospel meeting. At that meeting, he was convicted of sin. An earnest evangelist by the name of John Lawson heard about Anthony, visited him, tried to lead him to Christ. Took his Bible out of his pocket, slowly read through the words of John 3, the verse 16. He paused at appropriate places in the verse and he said, "And that means you." Anthony Harold was amazed. He'd no idea that God loved him, a drinking, swearing sinner. In fact, he was convinced in his mind it would be impossible for a holy God to love a wretch like him. He slammed his big fist down on a table in front of the evangelist and he shouted, "I don't believe it." But Lawson the evangelist was a man of pretty wise judgment. Instead of saying to Anthony, "Now you're discrediting the promise of the Bible," he asked how long Anthony had been in the army. 21 years and 14 days. The evangelist Lawson now struck the table with his fist and he said, "I don't believe it." "Do you think I tell a lie?" the old man replied. "It was 21 years and 14 days, I tell you. I don't believe it," said Lawson again. "Bring me the document," Anthony said to his wife. And when the document was produced and opened on the table, Lawson said, "How can you expect me to believe you when you refuse to believe the word of God?" Once more he read John 3 in the verse 16 and added, "And that means you." The light of the gospel flooded into that old man's soul. And he shouted, "I see it all. I believe it. Thank God." There are those who have looked at themselves and considered themselves too bad to come to Jesus Christ. They've wandered for far too long. They've put off the invitations too many times, and it's often taken much serious talking and persuasion to show them the more spiritually ill they are, the more reason they have to come to the doctor, the more lost they are, the greater the need they have for a guide, the more ignorant they are, the greater cause for searching out the teacher, the more hungry they are, the greater the incentive to come to the feast. Mark 2 and 17, our Lord, when he heard it, said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's why we sing the invitation hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come just as I am. Poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come." If you never have come to Christ, don't let anything put you off or hold you back or delay you in the slightest. Come, our Lord says, "For all things are nigh ready." All the fitness he requireth is for you to know your need of him. The preparation of this banquet, the invitation to it,
Then having come, you'll be able to enter into the appreciation of the banquet. Once we are there at the feast, sat down at the table, like this girl in the Song of Solomon, sat down, we'll discover, as the menu comes out, all the appetizing courses that are available. Many blessings in the life with Christ that are to be tasted and enjoyed. Forgiveness of sins. The first course. What a surprise it must have been back in Matthew 9 in the verse 2. When to the man who was formerly sick of the palsy, Jesus' words had been, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Maybe he had been worrying about his sins more than his sickness. Long before the four friends came to his house, carried him in rather unconventional fashion to Jesus. Having to lie in his bed for years, he had a long time to think. And it may just be that a deep consciousness of sin had come over him. Our Lord read it at once. And so he dealt first with a man's fundamental need. I have the suspicion that man would have gone home that day happy, even if his poor body had not been healed, for how wonderful is the sense of sins forgiven. Then at the table there was peace of heart. It's an elusive quality. Ask the man, the woman out in the world, looking for satisfaction, hunting down happiness. Ask them, how do you get peace of heart? Judged by the standards of the world and by its behavior, peace of heart is the eternal mirage. They feel they're within touching distance, and it proves not to be there at all. Frustratingly impossible. But Paul could speak of it even when he was in prison, waiting execution. Our Lord could testify to having it when he was in the upper room with Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, all just around the corner, with agony and betrayal and crucifixion clearly focused in his mind. He talks about John 14:27, "My peace," in such circumstances as these. Peace, perfect peace in this old world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. On the table, forgiveness of sins, peace of heart. Also, we're to sample holiness of life. One of the speciality dishes, if we can term it that, made up of two components. A negative, victory over sin. A positive component, likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, even some of God's saints push this dish away. Or at best, they take the tiniest portion they feel they can get away with. Yet God is addressing us in Hebrews 12:14 when he says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." Forgiveness of sins, peace of heart, holiness of life, knowledge of him. We can never have too much of this. And this should be the goal and the earnest prayer of every child of God in the meeting, to increase in the knowledge of God, as Paul cried in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him." More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher beam, showing the things of Christ to me. We need a big appetite for this kind of knowledge. The food that really builds the body and strengthens the soul. Remember what is said in Daniel 11 and the verse 32. The people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Another delicacy on offer is the joy of service. Work for God is only natural for a Christian to be involved in. As one preacher has said, with considerable insight no doubt, idleness will soon beget illness. In reaching out to others, we'll be led to feed ourselves. We'll receive the blessing as well. It'll be an overflowing blessing. We receive the blessing. The overflowing goes to others. But even God's service can become a dull and a laborious business, a drudgery, we might well describe it, a kind of work that is carried out and ground out of us through a sense of duty and nothing more than that. Joy is the sauce that makes it a delight, and it's clearly what we need
in all times of our service for the Lord Jesus, gladness in our heart that makes our service not only satisfying, but sweet.
One of the most enjoyable features of the banquet is gladness of fellowship. More often than not, it's not so much what's on the table that makes the feast a pleasant time, but who was around the table. The food, yes, it's important, but the fellowship is equally important. There's no greater fellowship than what we have at the gospel feast. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and the verse 7 emphasize, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you work your way through the New Testament and notice the emphasis placed on fellowship, you'll be surprised at how often this appears. Another item on the menu was love of Scripture. It was said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate herein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. The word meditate could well describe the cow as it chews the cud. Again and again and again, the word of God is eaten. And there's this meditation upon it. The Bible describes itself as water, as bread, as milk, as meat, and even as honey. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's a whole meal in itself. An African chief wanted to know the secret of Britain's greatness. Queen Victoria, holding a Bible in her hand, said, tell the chief that this book, the Bible, is the secret of our greatness. A final characteristic of the gospel menu is sufficiency for all. Did anyone, having come to Christ, ever get up from the table convinced, I haven't had enough? It's always been a defining feature of the Father's house. There is bread enough and to spare. Luke 15:17 and 2 Corinthians 9 in the verse 8, we find it written, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So we've had the outline of the feast here, some of the items on the menu. We haven't had time to sketch in the detail, and words wouldn't be enough to do it justice anyway. We have a right to feel like the little boy who was really enjoying a feed of bread and honey. Well, asked his dad, is that nice? Yes, Dad, how nice is it? Well, it's nice. Yes, you've said that before, can't you tell me? Just how nice. So it's... And he pushed the pot of honey over to his father and he said, almost in despair, here you are, Dad. Taste it yourself and you'll know how nice it is. I don't know if you eat jelly bellies. I'm not talking about cannibalism here. But there are sweets sent over usually from America that are jelly bellies. I brought back a few packets that were a bit of a take on jelly bellies. Bean Boozled, they're titled. It's a variation on that traditional American jelly sweet. And it says, dare to compare. Caution. Contains weird and wild flavours. So you could come in and one sweet that's decorated, say, yellow, with little brown patterns on it, could be top banana in flavour, but the same coloured sweet, exactly the same, in the same packet, could also be pencil shavings in taste. Or you could pick out one that looks caramel corn, and it would be that, but the exact same colour could be mouldy cheese. And I'll tell you this, if you get that one, you'll not like it. Or instead of coconut, you could be tasting, because it's the same colour exactly, baby wipes. Or there's buttered popcorn. And if you don't get the buttered popcorn, but get exactly the same colour, the chances are you'll have got a flavour that is called rotten egg. And that's exactly how it tastes.
So you can get sweet, or you can get sour. Material you'll really like,
or there'll be stuff in there that'll make you sick. That's not how it is at the Lord's table.
Because all that is on the menu is designed for our spiritual palate. For the soul that is seeking Christ. It is everything that they need.
And when we sit down at the gospel feast, there is nothing other than full satisfaction. But it is so full and so good and so precious, we must try it for ourselves. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 34, the verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Not a mixture here. Good. Even in the difficult paths of life, the Lord is good, Nahum 1 and 7 tells us. And God makes everything to come together for our eventual good. Though initially we don't see it. Romans 8 and 28. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in him, because he will find the Lord is good." The preparation of the banquet, the invitation to it, the appreciation of it. Finally, the decoration for the banquet. I'm sure whenever they gather together as senators and as representatives and members of the Democratic Party, they would have looked pretty good in their dress for that occasion. I'm sure again when Belshazzar called the feast and they all filed in to all of the pipe music and everything else, they were looking splendid in their refinery. Didn't look certainly that a war was about to break out around them and within that palace. Whenever our Lord was talking about a feast on one occasion, in Matthew 22:12, there was a man who came in not having a wedding garment. So we're talking about the decoration of the guests here, not the formal attire of a finely pressed suit or a bow tie or anything else, but a regulation dress. For all of that, no one can come into God's banqueting house, sit down at his table, come to his son, and enjoy all that is in him, unless he is clothed with the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, Isaiah 61 and 10. He'll not have to purchase that robe now, he'll not have to work for it either, so that he gains it. It is offered free of charge at the entrance. The garment covers all our sin. As for not just decoration of the guests, decoration of the room, well, we go right back into Song of Solomon 2 and verse 4 for that. The second part of the verse, "His banner over me was love." Over all the feast, there is this wonderful assurance of Jesus' love for us. But that's enough to thrill our hearts, even if there hadn't been a banquet staged at all. But God, Paul says, in a moment of splendor in his soul, commendeth his love toward us even when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. What manner of love that is? Paul would agree, but John wrote it. And of course, for us to hold back our love from him is base gratitude of the deepest dye. The hymn writer, standing by faith at the cross, was able to say, "And from my smitten heart, with tears two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." What a joy it is as a believer to come to God's banqueting table and find his banner over us as love. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. None but those who sit at that table can even begin to describe it. To the unconverted tonight, we say in closing, have you been spoken to under the word of God? Being led by the Spirit of God to come to Christ? Have you been to the banqueting house? Have you experienced the love of Jesus? Have you embraced his mercy in salvation? Before this meeting closes, may you do so. For Jesus' sake, your good, your salvation. Amen.